As you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, one announcement that I forgot to make is that Angie talked to Heidi this past week, and she asked for some prayer for a literal infant, three-week-old infant that she came in contact with and was holding, and I think it made the mom or the grandma or somebody jealous because it was a crying baby, and she got very angry. And I don't, Angie, you'll have to give some of this because I didn't talk to her. So
basically, the mom's
neglecting the little three-week-old baby, and Heidi is afraid for the baby because Heidi has a very servant's heart for sure, and she's a mother. So she wanted a prayer for the little baby. It doesn't even have a name yet, right? They didn't even have a name. So we want to pray for this little three-week-old baby that even if the mom is neglecting the child, God would not. So we want to pray for that. And we will in just a minute. We will be in Matthew chapter 5 today, verses 21 through 26, as we continue our passage through the, or work through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, I'm sorry, starting with verse 21. You heard that the ancients were told, you should not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge, and the judge to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do just take time before we dive into your words in Matthew chapter 5, Lord. We take time to pray for this three-week-old baby and that Heidi has come in contact with, and Lord, a mother neglecting a child is an unbelievable thought. But Lord, we pray that through your power, you would not neglect the baby. That you would find a way for the child to be taken care of. That you would watch over and protect as only you can. And Lord, we ask that you open our hearts now as to receive what you have to say to us through the reading of your word and through your message to the people on the hillside of Capernaum by the Sea of Galilee. Lord, may you speak to us just as you did to them over 2,000 years ago. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen. Well, the rest of chapter 5 and really the rest of the Sermon on the Mount is an exposition of what we looked at last week, and that was Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, where Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven." And we said last week that the point of what Jesus was saying in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5 was that on your own, it is impossible for you to be good enough. That in order to get into the kingdom of heaven, you have to have a deeper, a superior righteousness than that of the Pharisees and the scribes. And that would have been unthinkable to the hearers in the days of Jesus. There was no one who was more righteous than the scribes and the Pharisees. And when Jesus says you have to have a greater righteousness than that, people would have known what Jesus was saying, which was it is impossible for you to have enough righteousness on your own to get into the kingdom of heaven. You need something more. And throughout the rest of the chapter 5, and really throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is expounding upon that critical statement that he made in verse 20. The next several weeks, Jesus will be driving home this point as we look at it, and he obliterates the casual and the paper-thin teaching of the Pharisees as to the meaning of Scripture. That they had reduced Scripture to merely an external religion. That if I look a certain way, act a certain way, do a certain thing, don't do a certain thing, then I am good enough. And that religion is still prevalent today. Even if you don't sit underneath teaching that does that directly, it is easy in our own hearts to think, well, if I just do these certain things, God will be okay with me. God is not okay with you because of what you do. God is okay with you because of what Christ has done. The whole point of the law of God and the reason why Jesus said what he said in verse 20 was to expose the heart and to show that the problem with the world and the problem with you and I is our hearts, not with how we behave. Jesus lays out in the rest of chapter 5, five or six, depending on where you make your breaks, examples to drive home this point. He looks at today, we will look at, he compares murder and anger as being the problem. And then next week we will look at adultery and lust. And this is where there are some discrepancies as to where people break. I would treat all of verse 27 out of 32 as one. Some people split that into two, but I would treat it as one. And then he would talk in verses 33 through 37 about how you deal with being a truthful person. Instead of making a vow to tell somebody you're telling the truth, Jesus says, just be truthful. Don't have to make a vow. Just be truthful in how you speak. And then he ends verses 38 through 42. He talks about vengeance and mercy. And then he ends the section on hatred and love. Driving home the matter of the heart is the issue. That's what matters. And out of these examples, what we will find, what Jesus is saying over and over again, as he starts each of those sections out with a phrase, you have heard it said. He says that in verse 21, verse 27, verse 33, verse 38, and verse 43. In each of those sections, he is pointing out something, and he is driving home that the spirit of the law is more important than the letter of the law. God is far more concerned with your heart than he is with your external behavior. God looks at the inside, man looks on the outside. That's what we see. We can't see the heart. So we judge if somebody's righteous based on how we perceive them externally. But God searches deep into the heart to see what is going on. Whether if somebody is struggling with a sin, but yet their heart is pure, or whether if somebody looks righteous, but their heart is impure. That's where God works. And the only person who really knows that is the person themselves. All sin has at its root and at its origin its desires of the heart. All sin, every sin you can think of, every sin conceived in your mind, every sin that has ever occurred, finds its origins in the heart. The sin starts in the heart before it goes somewhere else. Satan himself, that's what happened to him, right? Satan saw all that God had created and how everyone worshipped him, and something within his heart desired what God had before he ever rebelled against the Lord. The key to overcoming any sin that you have, the key to overcoming any sinful habit you have, is not by developing a set of rules to protect you from that sin. That would never work. It may work for a few days, it may work for a few months, but it will not conquer the sin. The only way to conquer the sin is to find out the heart issue and then allow the Holy Spirit to conquer it. So Jesus is saying through these verses, the spirit of the law is more important than the letter of the law. He is also stressing the importance of biblical teaching. In each of these examples, Jesus is correcting bad teaching of the Pharisees. It is critical not only for you to set underneath good teaching, biblical teaching, but it is critical for those who teach to teach correctly and to teach rightly. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourselves approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Every person who has ever taught from this pulpit or in any area is held to that standard. Every word that is spoken will be judged whether it's right or not. And in each of these examples, Jesus is saying the Pharisees missed the entire point. And as you teach and as you struggle with teaching a passage, you want to make sure you get the passage right. And the Pharisees just skipped over the most important parts of the passages and what they were actually teaching. But it doesn't just apply to the preacher, the demand to be right in your teaching. It applies to casual teaching. And by casual teaching, I mean at home, as moms constantly are instructing their children. The vast majority of the instruction that comes from the parents comes from the mother. The mother is the one who is with the child 12, 14 hours a day. The dad has there for like 3 or 4 hours, right, at best. The vast majority of biblical teaching in the home comes from the mother. Right? So the moms, you've got to get it right. It's important to know what God's word says. Or at the office, when you come in contact with people at work who don't know the word of God at all, we have to get it right. It is important. Or at school, there is an importance to biblical understanding and teaching. We must get it right. The Pharisees did not. Jesus is also pointing out in these passages the purpose of the law of God is to glorify the lawgiver, not the law itself. That's what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees saw the law of God as supreme. So they said that the law is God, so therefore I can make a measure of that law that I can obey. They did not glorify the lawgiver. They glorified the law itself. They placed the rules of the kingdom over the king of the kingdom. And they missed what the rules of the kingdom were all about. The Ten Commandments are not a bunch of rules for you to obey in order for you to see how great you are. The Ten Commandments are a description of the character of God to show how wrong you are. The purpose of the law is always to glorify the lawgiver, not the law itself. And the point of all of it is to drive us eventually to Christ. The point of all of the law is to show how utterly hopeless we are without Christ. Without Jesus Christ living the life that he lived and dying on the cross the way that he did, rising again on the third day, without Jesus Christ doing that, we would be hopeless to stand before God. Because only through Christ's perfection do we have that. The standard of God is not merely external obedience, though that's part of it. God does expect us to do things and not to do things. Jesus says that just as often as the Old Testament says. Jesus oftentimes says, do this, don't do that. There is an external portion of our religion, of our faith, but it's not merely external. God wants people who love him from the heart, you know, who obey him from the heart. And only Christ can live that life for us. And that leads us to our passage before us today and this morning. Jesus launches his first attack on what would have probably been the least obvious place to begin. No one in the audience would have been a murderer. And I would assume that no one here is a murderer. But Jesus would stand here and say, you are. Murder has been a problem since the beginning of time. The very first sin recorded in Genesis chapter 4 after Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden is a murder. It did not take very long for mankind to sink to the part, to the so depths of depravity that it led to the murder of someone else that God had created. It only took a few short verses to go from being driven out of perfection in the garden to Cain murdering his brother, Abel. Murder is, and violence is, throughout the Old Testament. As part of my own Bible reading plan that I'm going through this year, I'm in you know, Book of Judges and Samuel, and it is just incredible the amount of murder and violence that is in those passages. Murder has always been a problem, and its horrifying effects are still around today. There are over 20,000 murders in the U.S. every single year. It's about 50 a day, and that might not sound like much. And it is a lot. But what if you add in other forms of murder? What if you add in suicide, which is a form of self-murder? What if you add in abortion? What do those statistics look like? If you add those statistics in, it comes up to 900,000 people per year are murdered in the United States of America. When you add up abortion, and you add up suicide, and you add up actual intentional homicide. And globally, it is 51 million people a year when you combine abortion and suicide and homicide together. 51 million people a year are murdered. And the vast majority of those murders is from abortion. Abortion is the great sin of humanity. The great sin of humanity. To murder an unborn child. Murder is evil. It is the utter hatred of God's perfect creation and mankind. Man is God's highest creation of order. It is his paramount example in Genesis chapter 3 when he creates on the sixth day. Mankind takes center stage because he is the ultimate creation. We are the ones who created in the image of God. And murder is evil. Murder has at its core Satan himself. John 8:44, you are of the father, your devil. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. And he does not stand for truth because there is no truth in him. Wherever he tells a lie, he speaks from his own nature because he's a liar and the father of lies. Satan himself was a murderer from the beginning. Why? Because there's no truth in him. And Jesus' shocking statement in these verses isn't that murder is evil. Everyone agrees murder is bad. Right? In our world, in the world that we live in the total chaos of nobody seems to have any, you know, what is right, what is wrong. No, everybody seems to be kind of all over the place. Everyone virtually agrees murder is bad. Right? There's no one who doesn't agree that murder is bad. Jesus' shocking statement isn't that murder is bad. Jesus' shocking statement is you are no better than a murderer. For you have committed the same heart sin that the person who has murdered has committed. And today we will look at two things. We will look at the root of murder, and we will also look at the remedy for it. The root of murder is anger. And my screen up here keeps flashing. So if that starts flashing, just wave your hand so I can disconnect it because I don't know what's going on. The root of murder is anger. The root of all murder is anger, which turns to hatred, which turns to I'm going to kill someone. No one's ever murdered somebody because they loved them so much, except Jesus. God killed his own son because he loved you so much. No one kills their loved one or their friend or the person in the car that cuts them off because they love them so much. It's out of hatred. It's out of anger. There's even a defense for murder, right? A crime of passion, right? It's just passion filled up and I committed murder. I did not intend to do it. It was a crime of passion. Even the justice system understands that anger can drive someone to commit an act of murder. And just like we see Jesus do throughout his teaching, he starts off by giving some corrective teaching in verse 21. He says, you have heard that the ancients were told. Jesus here is not correcting the Old Testament law. He's not saying, you have heard that Moses said this, but I'm going to give you something different. He is saying, you have heard that the ancients were told, the oral tradition that was passed down time and time and time again and through generation after generation. And where had these Jews heard this from? They would have heard it from the Pharisees and the scribes. You have heard the scribes and the Pharisees say, this is what Jesus is really saying, you have heard that the ancients were told, but I say to you something different. You were heard, have been told that the ancients were told, and he gives them two things that they were told. First of all, they were told, you shall not commit murder. The sixth commandment, thou shalt not commit murder. The willful murder of a person. Scripture makes provisions in the Old Testament, in the Decalogue, or in the Law of Moses makes prescriptions for self-defense or times of war. So this isn't just killing somebody. It's murder. It's willfully taking the life of another person. It's a conscious decision to end another life. Cold-hearted snuffing out of a life. And then he also says, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now that's a principle that is drawn from Deuteronomy 16, verse 18, where Jesus appoints Moses to appoint judges in all of the towns, to go through all of the towns where the Jews are at, and every town should have a court system. And that court system is there to give righteous judgments. The command of God is pretty simple. Set up commands everywhere, set up courts where you go, so that people can judge what is right and what is wrong. So that if I think someone has committed murder, I don't just go and take care of it myself. I take it before the courts and let them judge. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with either one of those. Those are both things that God commanded Israel to do. One through the Decalogue, the sixth commandment, and the other through the Law of Moses. They were right in what they said. So what's the issue that Jesus has with this? Because Jesus is saying that this is what you were told, but I'm telling you something else. Well, the issue that Jesus had is there's three big issues. The first issue that Jesus has with this is that they had reduced murder to just a judicial law. Murder had just become something to do with the courts. They had reduced it from being a law that God had commanded to a law that mankind has. They had reduced it down to a man-made law. They had stripped the commandments of its power to convict because the commandment was not seen as coming from God. That it was ultimate authority was found in the courts. They took God out of the equation. And the same thing can be said of the American church today. We have fought for the vast majority of the last 40 or 50 years. The vast majority of the fight of the Christian morality has been in the court system. It's where we have fought it. Not from the pulpit and not from the Word of God as the ultimate authority. We have switched it around. We have made abortion a legal issue, not a moral issue. We have placed all of our hopes and efforts in overturning Roe versus Wade. And you know what's going to happen when we overturn Roe versus Wade? It will become a state issue. And just like states continuously pass more and more evil laws and allowing all kinds of drugs and alcohol and all that kind of sinful behavior is being passed into law, eventually all that will pass into state law. And then what are you going to do? Abortion is not a legal issue. It is a moral issue. Of the murder of the innocent life that God has created. But we have done the same thing that the Pharisees did. We have reduced the crime from being a crime against God to being a civil matter that we have to deal with. Secondly, they also reduced the punishment to the local court. They had reduced the punishment to be whatever the courts determine, and God had already laid out what the punishment for murder is. God had made it very clear in his commands as to what the punishment for intentional murder was. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds man's blood, by blood this man shall be shed, for God has made man in his own image. Leviticus 24:17, whoever takes a human life shall be surely be put to death. Exodus 21:12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Numbers 35:30-31, if anyone kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the evidence of witnesses. But no person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Moreover, you shall not accept a ransom for the life of the murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be put to death. So you can't buy your way out of it. God had already laid out what the command was. It wasn't up to the courts to decide what the punishment was. The punishment was already determined by God. It was not a civil matter. It was a criminal charge that God had already laid out the punishment for. And third, their teaching had ignored the spirit of the law, mainly that anger is the source of murder. As we will see in just a minute, by looking at the most basic principle, perhaps the easiest for people to say that they have achieved on their own merit, right? That I have not committed murder. I'm pretty good. I have not committed murder. But Jesus, using that as his starting point, he's setting the people up for a great heartache. Because everyone could say that I haven't, or everyone in the listening of Jesus' ears could say, I have not committed murder. But by reducing it just to that, you had stripped it of its power, of what its fullest fulfillment was. Almost always in the Ten Commandments are given as the external showing of what the heart had already done. The Ten Commandments are exposing the heart issue by showing what the external evidence of that looks like. So when he says, thou shalt not murder, he's really speaking about the heart anger and hatred towards another person. When he says, thou shalt not create a graven image, God isn't happy just because you don't have a graven image in your house. The point of that commandment is to say, don't set up an idol in your heart that makes you want to create something to worship. When he talks about committing adultery, that we will look at next week, he's not speaking about committing the actual act of adultery. He's speaking about destroying the lust in your heart. When he speaks about thou shalt not steal, he's not talking about, well, just don't take something and put it in your pocket. He's saying don't have such a heart of greed and covetousness and something else that you want to take it and make it yours. When God said, thou shalt not murder, the fullest meaning of the law was thou shalt not be angry with a person that you want to do harm to them in some way. God is far more concerned, as we said, with the heart. One thing that we must quickly address before we move on is the anger of Jesus. Because as we're talking about thou shalt not be angry, it should click in your mind, well, didn't Jesus get angry? Didn't zeal for my Father's house consume him? Didn't he not drive out the people out of the temple? He seemed to be pretty angry with the Pharisees at times. So how do you reconcile that? And that is because there is a way to be angry and not to sin. That's Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. There is a righteous anger. And frankly, we should be more angry at times when we look at the evil of the world. Not at the people who have committed the evil, but at sin in the world. We should be more angry at that. We are very passive in our hatred for evil because we are so engrossed with it. We live it every day, almost, it seems. But if you want to model the anger of Jesus, then you need to model the right anger of Jesus, who was never angry when it came to himself. Jesus was never angry when somebody did something to him or put him down or beat him or did something to him. He wasn't angry at that. 1 Peter 2:22 and 23, Jesus committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly. Jesus had soldiers put a bag over his head and beat him to a pulp and said, prophesy who is beating you, son of man. And Jesus did not get angry at them. Instead, what did Jesus do on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So if you want to be angry and you want to say, well, Jesus got angry, I can get angry. Well, you have to realize, first of all, you can never be angry at something that someone does to you. And the anger can only come at the honor of God. That's why he drove people out of the temple, because the temple of God was being defamed. And why did he get mad at the Pharisees? Because they were defaming the teaching of God. He never got angry at him when it dealt with himself. He only got angry when it dealt with God's glory. Unrighteous anger is destructive. And when Jesus says, this verse 21, you have heard it said, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Everyone there would have probably been saying, yep, that's right, and I'm good to go. That's what it says, and I'm good. But Jesus gives a deeper definition. In verse 22, Jesus takes his listeners from feeling pretty good about themselves in verse 21 to realizing they're not so good in verse 22. Jesus gives three deeper definitions. He says, but I say to you, showing his authority over the authority of the ancients who were being told, who were giving down the oral tradition. What you have heard is this, but I'm giving you a fuller definition. He says, first of all, a deeper definition of murder is anger. And these three things that we're going to look at that Jesus gives, they're not really progressive in nature. Jesus is just driving home the point that the problem is the heart. He keeps driving that home. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Anger with his brother is the word orgazo, which means brooding or simmering anger. It's just always there, right? It's a settled anger. It's not just like, you know, somebody did something to offend you. It's like you allowing it just to simmer. And you're kind of stoking that fire. You never allow it to die. Most of the time when people do something to you, time would just kind of take care of itself and you don't remember the offense anymore, right? Time heals all wounds, as they say. But sometimes people offend us and it just stays. And we never allow it to die. We always let it kind of just percolate underneath our heart. We may put on a good show on the outside. We may say, oh, I'm over that. I'm no longer angry with that person. But it bubbles up every once in a while. It bubbles up, and then it turns into anger. So that anger's never really went away. It's just simmering underneath our life day in and day out. It's settled anger. It's malice towards the person. It's nurtured. It's that, I don't like this person. Hebrews 12:15, see to that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up, causes trouble, and it may be in by it many are defiled. What's the root of bitterness? It's anger. When someone does something to offend you and you get angry at it, if you don't deal with it right away, it will simmer and simmer and become bitterness. And that bitterness grows. The anger becomes pain. The pain becomes heartache. The heartache becomes grief. The grief becomes bitterness. The bitterness becomes hatred. It just continues to grow. Jesus says, anger is the problem. And the longer we nurture it, the stronger it gets. To the point that you become bondage to the anger itself. If you allow anger in your heart to stay long enough and you allow it just to grow and to percolate, there will come a time where you realize that you are just imprisoned and in bondage to the anger. You can't get rid of it. I can't deal with it. It's always there. Your anger for the person is how you relate to them. You relate in anything that they would try. If they try to reconcile, you're so angry and you hate them, you won't be reconciled to them. It controls who you are. Anger makes us destroyers, not builders. 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in them. Think about that. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Why? Because they do not have eternal life in them. Why don't they have eternal life in them? Because they have eternal anger abiding in them. Something else other than life and forgiveness is abiding in them, and it is anger. Not only is anger the definition, so is slander. And everyone who says to his brother, Raca, we do not know what the word Raca means. That is a transliterated word, which means that's the actual Greek word, because we have no English equivalent to what that word means. We're not totally sure what it means, but it's some form of calling someone stupid. It's a judgment on the intellect. Saying they don't have the intellectual capacity to understand. And especially to the Greeks, intellect was supreme. So by calling someone stupid was a great offense. It's like calling them a brainless idiot today, or calling someone worthless or empty-headed. Or airhead. You ever heard that? A person such an airhead, or blonde joke, insert blonde joke thing, right? Right? That is that kind of mentality of someone is just dumb. They just don't get it. They're airheaded. They use sharp words. Listen to this. Let me just read this for you. Psalm 140 says this. Rescue me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men. These are evil and violent men who devise evil things in their hearts. They continually stir up wars. Listen, they sharpen their tongues as a serpent. Poison of vipers under their lips. That was me as a teenager. I had a sharp tongue, and I could cut someone down very quick. I was very weak as a teenager. I wasn't the strong man that you see before you today. I was skinny and scrawny, and I was picked on and mocked. And how I dealt with it is I developed a strong tongue, a sharp tongue, a critical tongue. And I stand condemned. Condemned because of that. It was not for Jesus. So when you think of someone as being airheaded or stupid, you have committed the same type of judgment that Jesus is condemning here. The last thing that he says is that it is a word of condemnation. And you shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, which is the Sanhedrin. And whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. To call someone a fool in our days does not mean that much. But in the days of the Greeks, in the days of Jesus, calling someone a fool was a judgment on their soul. Especially to the Jew. What does it say in the Psalms? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Proverbs is a book of proverbs about wisdom, and it is constantly comparing wisdom and fools, righteous and unrighteousness. So when someone was called a fool in the days of Jesus, it was really calling someone to condemnation, that they are of no spiritual value, that they are spiritually depraved. It is akin today as saying to someone, I hope so-and-so burns in hell. Have you ever heard that? Have you ever heard someone say, I hope they burn in hell? That's what Jesus is talking about. Have you ever said in your heart, there's a special place in hell for that person? Have any of us ever not thought that there's a special place in hell for Hitler? Right, that's this idea of this throwing condemnation. Only God touches that. When our hearts get to that point that we say out of anger, even if we don't voice it out loud, and our hearts get so full of anger that we wish that upon somebody, or we're angry with somebody, that we get to that point, Jesus is saying, that's no different than the murderer in the eyes of God. As one commentator says it, Jesus is in effect saying, you may be innocent before the magistrate at the town courthouse, but you are guilty before the magistrate in the kingdom of heaven. You may be innocent before the magistrate in the town's hall, but you're guilty before God in his throne room. Jesus also gives some warnings on the effects of anger. He says, first of all, that it affects your soul. That's what we just looked at in verse 22. He's saying that everyone here is guilty. Jesus isn't saying that there's a progression of anger and now there's a progression of punishment. He's driving home the idea of court, Supreme Court, or a fiery hell. What he's saying is, in all those cases, you're guilty. And being angry makes you guilty before God. And ultimately deserving punishment of the souls and of our souls being in jeopardy because of anger. Do we understand that? That our souls are in jeopardy because of anger. Ultimately, it is because someone is, you say you're a fool, you'd be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And the fiery hell is Gehenna in some of your translations. And that finds its root in the Old Testament. It's the Valley of Hinnom, which is a ravine south of Jerusalem, which many of us know was turned into a trash heap. And they would burn trash and carcasses out there. And this low smoldering heat and just constant burning because it was always on fire. Is where they burned all their trash and carcasses, and it had a smell and a stench, and that became a picture of hell. And a lot of us know that, but do we understand where that came from? It has an evil, that area of Gehenna, that valley of Hinnom, has a very evil history of Israel. Ahaz, the king of Israel, in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 3, says, moreover, he burned incense in the valley of Hinnom. That's the Gehenna. He burned incense in the valley of Hinnom and burned his sons in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel. Burned his sons. Sacrificed his family in the valley of Hinnom. Manasseh, king of Israel, 2 Chronicles 33:6, and he burned his sons at the offering of the valley of son of Hinnom. Josiah destroyed idolatry there, 2 Kings 23:10. He also defiled Tophath, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no one might make his sons or daughter pass through the fires anymore. Or Jeremiah 7:31-32. And they have built the high places of Tophath, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters, which I did not command. And it has not come into mind. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it would no more be called Tophath or the valley of son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. That's what the valley of Hinnom was. That's what Gehenna was to the Jew, was a place of utter destruction and evil. And anger affects your soul. Even like day in and day out, when you're angry, your soul just is being dragged down with that anger, and you never feel the spirit of love and the spirit of grace and forgiveness. It has an effect on your day-to-day soul. Not only does it affect your soul, it affects your worship. It affects your worship. We will look at these verses in just a minute, but verses 23 through 24 are all about worship. If you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. It will affect your worship. If you are harboring anger in your heart today, you cannot worship God. You can't worship him rightly. You could sing the songs. You can nod the head. You can say amen. But if you are harboring anger in your heart, you're not worshiping God. God says, I don't want it. It's akin to what he says in Isaiah, right? I am sick of your harvest festivals. I am sick of all of this stuff. Go cleanse yourself and then come back. Psalm 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. He won't hear your praise. He won't hear your prayer. If we are harboring anger and regarding iniquity. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, in the sight of God, there is no value whatsoever in an act of worship if we harbor known sin. No value whatsoever in worship if you are harboring sin. God's not fooled. Because he's looking at the heart and he sees that your heart is not there to worship. You are worshiping for other people to see you worship. Not only does it affect your soul, it affects your worship. Anger also affects your relationships. That's verses 25 through 26. Angerness and bitterness can destroy your relationships. We have all seen it many, many times. Some of us here have broken relationships with friends and family of past because of something that has occurred, and you don't have the relationship anymore. All of us have been through that. And that broken relationship finds at its beginning and at its center anger of some part, one or two parts, is where it all begins. Thankfully, in the midst of this teaching, Jesus also gives us a remedy for anger, and that is reconciliation. Reconciliation is the removal of the offense so that it does not hinder the relationship. And there are three things I want us to consider when it comes to this idea of reconciliation. The first is the importance of it. Staying in verses 23 and 24. It is of utmost importance that you be reconciled. Verse 23. If therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, so this is the day, could either be the Day of Atonement or just a weekly kind of offering that they would bring. Most people believe that's the kind of weekly offering, meaning that Jesus is really setting up here, you got 7 days to fix the problem, right? Because from one Sunday to the next, or one Sabbath to the next Sabbath, whenever you bring in your offering, you need to have it resolved. But if you're there presenting your offering at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you. So you're bringing your offering before God, whether it's a lamb or a love offering of some kind, or you're sitting there in the pews today, bringing your heart offering before God. If you're bringing an offering before God, and there God brings to your mind that someone has an offense against you, that you have offended somebody, you need to take care of it. So much so that Jesus says in verse 24, leave. Don't worship me right now. Or maybe better to say, if you really want to worship me right now, go and be reconciled. That's true worship. Don't do the fake show up at church just because you want everybody to think you're okay. If God brought something to your mind, go and make reconciliation. If therefore you're presenting your offering, remember someone has something against you. Verse 24, leave your offering before the altar. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come present your offering. And an incredible connection. And I just like to give these whenever I find them, because I love the connections of Scripture. In Mark 11:25, it says this, when you are standing praying, forgive if you have anything against someone, that your Father in heaven may forgive you also. So if you're in prayer or you're in worship and you're remembering that someone has something, that someone has done something against you, and you're in the mode of worship, Jesus says, forgive the person, and then continue to worship. And here he says, if you remember that you have done something wrong to somebody, go and be reconciled with them before you worship. And if both parties do that, then you know what happens? As far as the east is from the west, so far has the sin been removed from you. If both parties do their job, the sin has no impact on the relationship. It is highly important to be reconciled. Reconciliation should be your great desire. Not only is it important, it is urgent. the point of verses 25 and 26 is not a metaphor of eternity. It's, a lot of people try to turn verses 25 and 26 into a metaphor of our eternal relationship with God, and they try to make all these strange comparisons that the opponent is Satan and God's the judge and I'm the person and all that. That's not what it is. Verse 25, make friends quickly with your opponent at law, whether you are with him on the way, when you're with him on the way, in order that you may not deliver, he may not deliver you to the judge, and to the judge to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. That is not a metaphor of our judgment with Christ. How do we know that? Well, first of all, you don't reconcile with Satan. That's not who you reconcile with. The point of what Jesus is saying is for you to make reconciliation with an enemy of your own before you get to the court. You can't make that metaphor be about Satan because you don't reconcile with Satan. You reconcile with God. And then also, we don't get out of hell when we've paid our dues. That's verse 12. You stand there till you paid up your last cent. You don't get out of hell when you've paid up penance enough to get out of hell. So this has nothing to do with our eternal standing before God in the final coming judgment. The point of the metaphor, the point of the little mini parable that Jesus is saying here is, deal with the reconciliation urgently. And he used this idea of going to the courts, right? If you have somebody that you're at odds with, Jesus is saying you want to reconcile that at odds with somebody before you get to the courts. Because once you get into the courts, it's in the court system. And you can't deal with the reconciliation your way, because now it's in the matters of the court. So Jesus is saying, if you have something with somebody, deal with it quickly before it gets out of hand. Urgently. What are you waiting for? Get up and go. That's what he's saying. Just as salvation, when the Bible says that salvation, that now is acceptable time, today is a day of salvation. The same is true with reconciliation. Now is the time for reconciliation, not tomorrow. Go and deal with it. The longer you wait, the less likely you are to deal with it. Forgive, ask for forgiveness, and be free of the bitterness. The last thing that we want to look at today is the key to reconciliation. There is a subtle point that can be easily missed, so I want to make sure that we see it. And it has to do with the key to reconciliation. And the key to reconciliation is not the other person. The key to reconciliation is you. Verses, and you can see that, it's interesting, you can see this, in verses 22, Jesus is speaking that you are angry with somebody. Right? I said to you, everyone who is angry with his brother, or someone who has caused his brother a rocker, or someone who calls someone a fool, right? It's you being angry with somebody else. And that happens because of some offense. We don't just get angry at somebody because we just want to get angry at them. They have done something and that has made us angry. Verse 22 is all about your heart being angry at somebody else. And how does Jesus say to deal with it? What's he doing? Verse 23 through 26. Verse 22, it's all about my anger towards somebody else. Verse 23 through 26 is about my offense towards someone else. Do you see the difference? Verse 22 is all about how someone has offended me, and the way to deal with it is by realizing that you have offended somebody else. Primarily, it's about understanding that no matter what offense has been done to you, you have committed a greater offense towards God. That's where real humility sets in. Isn't it strange? Jesus is saying the key to reconciliation isn't by the person coming to you and asking for forgiveness. They might not ever do that. The key to reconciliation is you forgiving them and you making the efforts to reconcile, by you realizing that you have committed a greater offense to someone else. It's not about you. you humbling yourself and admitting that you have treated others wrong. And ultimately, you have done the same offense or greater offense towards God in heaven. The real way to be reconciled is through humility. And isn't that what Jesus Christ did for us? Did he not secure reconciliation for us? We had committed countless, literally eternal offenses against God. To the point that he is angry, and God is angry at sin. He hates sin. There is a great enmity between us. But 2 Corinthians 5:18 says this, "Now all things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." If God can forgive you, and God can do all the work to reconcile you to him, you can reconcile to your brother or sister or even your enemy on earth. Because that offense is nothing compared to the offense that we have committed against God. Well, Colossians 1 verse 19, "For it is the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having been made peace through the blood of Christ. Through him, I say, whether things are on earth or things in heaven, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach." That's what Jesus did for you. Jesus made reconciliation not only possible, but he actually achieved reconciliation. And it's so easy when someone does something to us to get angry with them and allow that anger to grow into bitterness and that bitterness to grow into hatred and to just loathe who the person is. To the point that even if they would come and ask for forgiveness, you don't want to give it to them. And Jesus says that attitude is the same attitude that is in the heart of the person who murders. So you are guilty. And if it was not for me, you would be hopeless. But I have reconciled you to him. And just as the ministry of reconciliation that Jesus Christ did, who did all the work of reconciliation between you and God? Did you have anything to do with the reconciliation? You had nothing to do with the reconciliation. So if you have someone that you have been angered with or you are not reconciled with, you might have to do all of the work of the reconciliation. And as you're going through all of the work of reconciliation, Satan's going to be there saying, "Why are you the one to have to do all this? Why are you the one to have to keep doing this? You shouldn't have to be doing this. They're the one who did the offense." It is a great challenge of our hearts to expose the problem of our hearts as being anger. All of us have been angry. And God says, that's not enough. Just to be angry is just as guilty as a person who has committed murder. Not that you've committed the same offense, but you have been found guilty. And that's where we stand without Christ, is guilty. But thanks be to God that that is not where we stand. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace to deal with our hearts of anger. And we pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to rid our hearts of anger and replace them with hearts of love and forgiveness, mercy and grace. Let us extend to others that same love and mercy and forgiveness that you've given to us. And just as it cost you everything to give it, Lord, may it might cost us everything to give it. But let us do it nonetheless. In the name of Christ, we pray.